I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2 as we read together and consider this morning Psalm 2. Last week, you remember, I trust, that we considered from Exodus chapter 5 that our faith is proven genuine through increased burdens, and especially when it comes to the wickedness that's all around us, that we face as a people of God, that we struggle with. But yet God uses that for a purpose. He uses it to prove our faith genuine, to strengthen the faith of His people. Now this morning we consider the fact that it seems that the wicked really increase in evil, and they seem to get by with it. Very, very similar to Psalm 73, as we have considered on occasion, that the psalmist is looking at the grass on the other side of the fence, the wicked side of the fence, and it seems like everything is going well for them. They're gaining in riches. They're healthy. They're wealthy. Maybe not wise, but it seems as if they are enjoying so many so-called good things in this life. And in a sense, it seems as if God is somewhat powerless. That might be the question that we want to ask. Psalm 2, as we give our attention to God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." May God bless the reading and the consideration of His word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever wonder what in the world is going on? The Apostles' Creed, we know, begins with that powerful statement about God the Father. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." And we, of course, confess to believe, as Scripture teaches us clearly, that He is indeed the God of providence, that He is the one who ordains and determines absolutely all things, that there is nothing happens by chance, there is absolutely no detail of life, there is absolutely no creature, no person that is outside of His control, that He is sovereign, that He is supreme over all. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. But then we look around at our community. We look around at the world. We watch the news and we observe our nation's government and then the battle of the parties and the hatred among them and the vitriolic language that is spoken and even publicized for us to hear. And it seems that there is a clear disconnect from what we believe and reality. I mean, we cannot miss the mockery when it comes to marriage and devotion to marriage. We cannot miss the mockery when it comes to believing that there are only two genders as God created them. I mean, how in the world could we believe something so silly and foolish as that? We can't miss the laws, especially, as I mentioned last week, those pronoun laws that threaten us in our church, threaten the church, threaten the things that we say as well. We simply cannot miss the double standard that is clearly publicized when it comes to our nation's Department of Justice. We cannot miss the blatant lies that so many of our elected officials tell. We cannot miss the forced subjection to ungodliness, to engage in ungodliness that threatens us. Beloved, we simply cannot miss the fact that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Or as we also said last week, again, a reminder that there is nothing new under the sun. Those words, you know, come from the time of the judges. They are recorded in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And because of that, we might be tempted to ask, well, where is God? What is he doing? Is he indeed powerless? I mean, why isn't he, and you can fill in the blank, or why is he allowing, and again you can fill in the blank, why is all of the wickedness and the ungodliness around us, why is it a part of his plan? Or maybe you're tempted to ask, what doesn't he care? Isn't he paying attention? There is a disconnect, or at least, the very least, a contradiction, right? Or is there? Or is there? It's at a time like that that we need to be so very thankful for the Word of God, and especially Psalm 2, by which God, through David, and I say David because Luke in Acts chapter 4 attributes Psalm 2 to David, David being the author. And we need to be grateful for Psalm 2, by which God, through David, answers this apparent disconnect, this apparent contradiction. Now, Psalms 1 and 2, we know, introduce, they set the stage for the entire Psalter, all 150 Psalms, with Psalm 1 pointing out the ideal for Israel's king and for each and every believer. In other words, the blessed life of righteousness versus the wicked who resist righteousness and go their own way. And then it moves on to Psalm 2, which moves, as one commentator says, quote, from the very personal focus of Psalm 1 to the great cosmic drama of redemption in the covenant community. It gives us the big picture of salvation and of world history, end of quote. Or to put it another way, or to say it a bit differently, the way of the wicked, the way of sinners that we find in Psalm 1 is expanded to the cosmic revolt against the Lord and His anointed, with the warning for those who revolt that the righteous man of Psalm 1 is clearly seen to be the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 and 2 are not just for a specific occasion. They are for world history, the entirety of world history, with application that can be seen throughout every age, including our own age. But again, the righteous man, the ultimate righteous man, is clearly the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom alone the judgment that will fall upon the wicked can be avoided, only in Christ. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that Psalm 2 is pointing to the Messiah, to Christ, and especially as we think about the hostile circumstances in the early New Testament church, going back to Acts chapter 4, as I mentioned a moment ago. Peter and John had healed a cripple. They were arrested. They were brought in before the council. They were interrogated. And we read in chapter 4 of Acts that they were recognized as being with Jesus, something all of us ought to desire. And when they were released and they told the other believers about everything that had taken place, we read beginning in verse 24, they, that is the believers, lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, again, David's the author, and then quoting Psalm 2, these words, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And in the next verse, it clearly points out that His anointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then applying it to their context, Herod and Pontius Pilate being the rulers, the kings of the earth at that time, and the peoples who were rising up against them. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 and Hebrews chapter 5 verse 5 both speak of Jesus, quoting from verse 7 of Psalm 2, these words, "The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." Beloved, Psalm 2 does not deny everything that is taking place around us and that has always been taking place ever since the fall. But instead, God in Psalm 2 clearly acknowledges the rebellion of the wicked world. It acknowledges the spiritual warfare that attacks the kingdom of God. But it also comforts you and me as God's people that God is not unaware, that He is not uninvolved, that He is not lacking in power, but He is very much in control as heaven responds to earth's rebellion. Psalm 2 places before you and me and the church, as one writer entitles it, the ultimate victory of the Lord's anointed. This psalm places before us the truth that our God reigns supreme. Our God is indeed sovereign over all, as God Himself responds to earth's rebellion, first of all, with the exclamation of vanity. Now, as we begin reading the psalm, it almost sounds as if there is some that there's a shout of frustration, that there's some sort of a complaint going on, a cry of sorrow. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Again, by beginning with why in this way, it sounds like a shout of complaint or a cry of sorrow. But the truth is, beloved, the psalmist is making a statement of fact. And with that very question in verse 1, he is pointing to the vanity of all of the, of what is taking place. With the true thrust of this question and these verses really being, he is saying, in essence, how dare the nations and the peoples do this? What in the world are they thinking? Who do they think that they are? And even more so, who do they think that God is? The nations and the people of the nations, the psalmist says, rage. They plot in vain, or they plot a vain thing. Now, rage has the idea of assembling in somewhat of a noisy way with senseless grumbling taking place. And we see that, don't we, when we see televised riots and protests on the news, and there's senseless grumbling. There's this chant of the same thing again and again, which really doesn't make any sense. And if any one of them, and I'm talking about those who are demanding the way of wickedness, if any one of them happens to be interviewed by a news reporter and you see it reported on TV or hear it on the radio or whatever, that they have no rational argument. There's simply no rational argument. It's absolutely senseless. They plot in vain, or they plot a vain thing. The idea is that of having empty ideas, empty schemes in their minds, thinking sinful and unrealistic thoughts. Boys and girls, as unrealistic as trying to trap a grizzly bear with a gopher trap. As unrealistic as trying to empty the ocean with one teaspoon at a time. It simply can't be done. There's also a contrast here with regard with Psalm 1 in the word plot. The word plot can mean imagining. Boys and girls, we have imaginations. We imagine things, and imagining. The very same word is translated as meditate in Psalm 1. So meditate there, the righteous man, and the wicked man plotting. So the contrast is between the blessed man who meditates on the law of God and the wicked who plot in vain, in a useless way. The one who meditates on God's law does so with wisdom, knowing who God is and enjoying the actual guaranteed blessing that God gives without a doubt. Imagining the truth It's realistic. It's not imaginary, as we might say. But the vain plotter, you see, also meditates, considers long and hard, for example, about setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Imagining that which simply is impossible. In other words, it is imaginary. It's never going to be a reality. And let me give you a personal example. I've always enjoyed basketball. I'm not good at it. Never have been good at it. And I won't tell you how much time I've spent in my life, especially as a young boy, imagining being able to dunk the basketball in a 10-foot rim. All you need to do is look at me and you can tell why that's not possible. And some of you will remember, I could only maybe do it with a trampoline, and some of you remember what happened the last time I tried that about 10 years ago. It's imaginary. How many of us, boys and girls, think about those imaginary things with regard to our life? It simply can't happen. And that's what's happening here. You see, beloved, the sad fact is that the wicked nations, you can take all the nations and all the people of these nations of the earth, and they may have nothing or very little in common when it comes to their ethnicity or their culture. They might even fight with each other over some of those things, but they have an unbreakable bond in common when it comes to an utter sinful hatred against God. Led by the kings, their kings and rulers, their governmental heads of state, they stand face to face against God, challenging Him, not understanding that He is sovereign, that He is supreme over all things, including over them, not understanding that His law binds them and they will indeed answer to it. The law of God, we know this to be true, the law of God reveals sin. The law of God reveals, without a doubt, that there is something wrong with me. Sin is rebellion against God. And if we're honest, we don't like it either when the law of God shows you and me that there's something wrong with us. And we need to be careful, too, that we don't try to lay off the law of God in such a way that we go our own way and sin against God. Instead, we're called to submit to God and to confess and to repent of our sin and find true freedom in Christ alone. But the wicked world, you see, desires to live freely in unrestrained sin without any sort of accountability to God. When the truth is they are called, as Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Don't rise up against me with such foolishness in your hearts, imagining something that simply isn't going to take place. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." With regard to the first couple of verses, we cannot help but to hear what we considered last week, Exodus chapter 5, and we hear this rising up against God and this vanity in Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should serve Him?" But also in 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, the context there is David had been sent by his father to go bring provisions to his sons in battle, and he hears the taunting of Goliath for the very first time. And David's response in verse 26 is, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" In essence, David is saying, that's laughable. It's foolish. And it's laughable. Challenging the Almighty God is utter foolishness. It is complete vanity. As Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we know, of course, that Paul answers that question himself. No one, nothing can be against him. Rising up against God is the way of sin. And again, we too, beloved, are not to try to shake free from the law of God, because that very law of God is for our good. But the psalmist teaches us that the Lord and His anointed will not let this vain plotting go unchecked as heaven responds to earth's rebellion. Secondly, with the announcement of dominion. In verses 4 through 6, God the Father speaks. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He speaks with a holy laughter at the utter foolishness of the wicked who have this vain idea in their mind that they can challenge and that they can defeat God, that they can have their own way and get by with it. There's something interesting here, and that's when David says, the one who sits in heaven, he who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. It's literally the sitter in heaven. And I never thought about this before, but you know, when you and I receive news, shocking news, whether it's good or bad, if you're standing, you might fall into a chair. If you're already sitting down, you might jump up, especially if it's bad news. What? What? What you and I need to understand is that the wickedness of the wicked doesn't even make God jump out of his throne. He's not shocked by it. It's not even a threat to him. And when it comes to this laughter, we also need to understand that it's not some sort of a knee-slapping, funny situation. This laughter is only against the foolish arrogance of that which is utterly impossible. It's not for the wickedness, and it's not for the damage that the wicked will do. We can be sure, beloved, that when Adam and Eve ate that fruit and fell into sin, God was not up in heaven laughing. We can be sure that when Cain murdered his brother Abel, God was not up in heaven laughing. We can be sure that he wasn't laughing, slapping his knee at the wickedness going on at the time of Noah. And we can be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that when the religious leaders rose up against his son and crucified him, God was not laughing. He is not laughing each and every time an unborn child is aborted. He is not laughing at any of the wickedness that is going on around you and me. And instead, that laughter at the foolishness of it all turns to burning anger at those who would say, "Let us burst their bonds apart, rising up against the Lord and His anointed, and cast away their cords from us." He responds as if to say, "Ha, you go ahead and try. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now we know, of course, that in an earthly sense, that's talking about David, that's talking about his sons. We know that the covenant God had promised to make David a house. David wanted to build God a house, a temple, but he was a man of bloodshed, so he was not allowed to do it. But God promised that he would build David a house. And of David's son, God says in 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 13, God says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father." And then this is confirmed in Psalm 89. In more of a poetic way, verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 89. "You have said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.'" And then picking up at verse 26 and 27, "He shall cry to me," this is David's son, "he shall cry to me, 'You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now ultimately, we know that this is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ again, the one who in effect is speaking in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now we know, of course, that Israel was to be a showcase to the nations for God. They were, in essence, to rule the kingdoms of the earth with a son of David on the throne. But they failed. They failed. So again, this points to David's greater son, and we know why in Psalm 89, beginning of verse 30. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Ultimately, it is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose dominion is a universal dominion with an indestructible rule. The rod of iron is a picture of strength and indestructibility. He can and he will never be destroyed, but those who resist him, those who reject him, they will be destroyed, never to be repaired. Children, it says in verse 9, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I trust you may remember what happened if you ever dropped a drinking glass on the hard tile floor or on a granite countertop, and it just shatters into what seemed to be thousands of pieces. And even if you were to sweep up every last bit of the glass dust, that glass is beyond repair. That's what will happen to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be destroyed beyond repair. Compare, as it were. Again, Luke makes it clear in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus and the announcement of his anointing. We find specifically in his baptism and transfiguration when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And his anointing was accomplished with his resurrection. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Just before that, he's talking about being a servant of Christ and the gospel of God, and talking about the Son of God descended from David according to the flesh. And then verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not saying that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead. He has always been the only begotten Son of God as the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But when he rose again from the dead, a clear sign of his victory over sin and death and hell and the grave, and a confirmation that indeed it was indeed finished, that he had done it. Then that resurrection was a declaration to the entire world that this one that you crucified, he is indeed the Son of Almighty God. The resurrection and the ascension and the session at the right hand of his Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, was God's response to earth's rebellion. God's response to sin. We know, of course, that Satan, his rebellion against Christ literally was all throughout Jesus' earthly life, from the moment that those Bethlehem babies, baby boys, were put to death, and then when he was tempting him in the desert, and ultimately again when he was being crucified on the cross. But Satan's rebellion, of course, began with his fall, but then in history in the garden and all throughout history, we see the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the same is true today. Beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the wickedness of the society in which we live. Don't be surprised. The world laughs at the church. The world laughs at Christians, followers of our Lord Jesus. The world laughs at the thought of Psalm 2 because the world is spiritually blind. But we have the truth. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, that God has highly exalted him to the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, one day every single knee will bow. And indeed, we are to be patient. We are to be obedient. We are to suffer at the hands of the wicked if it's unavoidable. But at the same time, we are to be patient as we walk by faith with the blessed comfort that judgment is coming, that judgment will come, and it will come at the perfect, appropriate time. And that is when all of the elect of God have been gathered in. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. He does already, although many don't see that and many deny it. He is victorious, and His people are victorious in Him and already saved while we wait as heaven responds to earth's rebellion, thirdly and briefly, with the call to submission. As the rightful king, beloved, Jesus calls the kings and the rulers of the earth as those who have influence over their subjects. He calls them to submit to Him who alone determines their eternal destiny. Beginning of verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." A call for the wicked to change their ways from foolishness to wisdom, from rejecting God to rejoicing in Him. Our Savior is a rod of iron, beloved, is His holy word. It's His sharp two-edged sword that dissects even down to the intimate thoughts of one's heart. And those who do not submit to the truth of the Word of God, they will be overcome by it. But again, just as last week with Pharaoh, we must notice the grace and the patience of God here. He gives all of mankind the opportunity to repent. Now, if we're honest, we might not want Him to give the wicked an opportunity to repent, and maybe for selfish reasons, because of something that may have happened to us by the hand of the wicked. But God does give them the opportunity, and there is an urgency here. The command is to do it, and do it now. Because when the cup of God's wrath is full, it will overflow upon the wicked. It will be kindled quickly, as our text says. In other words, with no warning. Not like a volcano that has maybe stood dormant for countless numbers of years, and all of a sudden there's a little seismic activity one day, and maybe for a week or a month or even for quite a period of time, as a warning that this thing might blow. That's not how it's going to be when the cup of God's wrath is full. It'll be kindled quickly, without fail, without end, without any sort of opportunity of stopping it. There will be no refuge from Him, but there is only refuge in Him. That's how the psalmist ends, doesn't he? David ends, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So now is the time, as David says, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, to kiss the Son. That phrase, "kiss the Son," is also translated, "do homage to the Son." And really what this is saying is, as it were, kiss sincerely or pay true homage, or putting it in our own language today, offer sincere repentance for sin and faith and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is heaven's answer to earth's rebellion. He is this on behalf of His people, as He answered for our rebellion, as He endured the anger and the wrath of God that should have been against us. And this is to be our desire for the wicked who do not yet know Him. But He's also heaven's answer against those who reject Him, those who will themselves answer for their own sin. They will be crushed by Him, because to live apart from God is indeed death. And dear people of God, He is the church's answer to a lost world. And even though, again, many will do and will reject Him, and many laugh at and despise the church, we know that those who refuse the gospel, those who reject the faithful church that brings the gospel, ultimately they refuse and reject Him, not us. Yet what hope God not only gives to you and me, but He gives to for ourselves, but He gives us to share. That hope is beautifully expressed by James Boyce, the late James Boyce, in his commentary. He says, the hands, quote, the hands he holds forth for you to kiss are hands that were pierced by nails when he was crucified in your place. Beloved, God is not unconcerned. God is not uncaring. He is not lacking in power, but he is in control. And the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne. He is the conquering king now and always. And therefore, our comfort is found with the psalmist in Psalm 43, verse 5, who says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, there are times when we tend to walk by sight and not by faith. But you clearly call us to walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you, O Lord, for the truth of your word, that the things that we see and experience all around us, these things are not the ultimate end. But you and the victory of our Lord Jesus is the ultimate end. May it be that we would have that hope and that confidence in Christ alone, that we would not give in to the temptations of the evil one, that we would not begin to compromise with the world in any way, shape, or form, that we would stand strengthened by your almighty, powerful hand, indeed knowing that our Lord Jesus, he is King both now and forevermore. Thank you, Father, that in the Son you love, you have adopted us in him as sons and daughters, your very own. Thank you for that blessed assurance, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.